Good morning. Glad to see all of you. Glad to get back into Hebrews. We've been making a little bit of progress. Maybe we'll make a little bit more progress this morning. Of course, the point's not to get through the book. The point is to learn what it's got to say, and I hope we're at least doing that. Welcome to all of you who are online with us today. Glad to have all these wonderful warm bodies here in the flesh, sitting in the classroom. I guess we'll call this. Anyway, let's get started with our review, and we can get back into the text. We're going to be in chapter 6 today, but here's review over chapter 5. First review question, who appoints high priests? God does. God appoints high priests. He appointed Aaron to be the high priest under the Judaistic law, and now he's appointed Christ to be the high priest. Number 2, Jesus is a high priest according to what order? Melchizedek. All right. It was like everybody together said Melchizedek. I love that. Number 3, what passage is quoted referencing Melchizedek? This is from chapter 5. Anybody got a Psalms? It's Psalms. Which chapter? 110. Psalms 110. Very good. What's that? What was that? I missed it. Oh, she's got it written down. That's fair. That's fair. You're allowed to take notes and to read things. Number 4, how was Jesus made perfect as a high priest? Through suffering. Made perfect through suffering. And what does the word perfect mean in the Greek almost always? Complete. Ah, you guys are good. Number 5, how did the writer say he could not go deeper, or why did the writer say he could not go deeper at this point? They weren't ready for it. They had become dull of hearing, he said. They were not ready for meat, but still milk. And that, by the way, is down in verses 11 and following. We've got a lot to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So keep that in mind. Elementary principles of the Word of God, that's what they needed. And then we're going to start chapter 6. Chapter 6 is going to come right back to that point. So I need 3 readers for chapter 6. We're going to read the whole chapter. This is one of those chapters that's got its own part in the outline. 1 through 8. Who wants to read 1 through 8? All right, Janie. And then 9 through 16. Need a reader for 9 through 16. Anybody? All right, Shannon, 9 through 16. And Bobby, if you'll get 17 to 20. Is that it? 17 to 20? Yeah, you kind of get gypped, but oh well. All right, 1 through 8.
Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if he bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned.
And even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument.
In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to his heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that's set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.
Excellent. Thank you all for reading. Chapter 6, he starts out by saying, leaving what? Leaving the elementary principles. What's he saying? He said that these things are at one level. We're going to move up. That's what he was talking about at the end of chapter 5. We haven't moved on to meat because you're not ready for it. But here's what we're supposed to do. Leaving the elementary principles, we're supposed to learn more, to go higher, to go deeper. Now take a look at what he says and what he calls the elementary teachings. The immature, not the immature necessarily, but the elementary teachings. Make a list. What's he say here? Number one, washings are one. Repentance is another. Repentance from dead works or the things of the law. Instruction about washings, there it is. And laying on of hands, what's that got reference to? They probably struggled with this idea of miracles and the laying on of hands. That's what that may well be referencing. You remember when you read about the apostles, they would lay hands on someone and confer the ability to do miracles. And he's relegating that to an elementary principle. That's not of the deeper things of God. We might be going, wow, miracle, that's not the deeper thing. No, that's not the deeper things of God. That's the ability to do a miracle so that you'll know that what we're saying is legitimate. What's important is what we're saying. What's important is the truth. What's important is the message from God. It's not the miracle that confirms it. Just like in Acts chapter 2. Go to Acts chapter 2 and see what Peter, how he started his message about Jesus. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. This is a principle that we need to get ingrained so that when we're talking to people who are caught up in this stuff, we can help them. This is Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you. What does it mean to attest? That's to witness, to testify. You see the word attest and testify in there, testimony. How was Jesus attested to them? Miracles and wonders and signs, the miraculous. But did he stick with that and say, that's the main thing God sent was for him to do miracles? No, the message was the main thing. The fact that he would die as a sacrifice and be resurrected from the dead, that was the focus. But he starts with the miracles to say, this is how we know he was legitimate because this is how God proved him legitimate, giving him the miracles. Let's move on from the miracles to the message. And that's exactly what he does in this brief sermon in Acts chapter 2. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, come on, guys, let's grow up. Let's move away from these elementary things. And there's more to them, laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead. That ought to be relegated to first principles that we learn. That's one of the reasons we put our faith in Christ, is because he's resurrected from the dead. That's what he's calling it. That's the list he's putting it in. And eternal judgment. That ought to be something that every Christian knows as a basic tenet of faith. That's not the deeper stuff. And he says, this will do if God permits. If God permits, we'll move on from these things. And why is that? Well, look at verse 4. In the case of those who've once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a minute. Who's he talking about? He's talking about people who have become Christians. People who partake of the Holy Spirit. You can't do that without being a Christian. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then have done what? Fallen away. What is it? It's impossible, he says, to renew them again to repentance. See, what this whole letter is about, you stay faithful to God. You stay faithful to the message you've heard about Jesus being the Messiah. You hold on to that profession. Do not let that go. Because if you fall away and you continue to do the things that fallen away people do, it'll be impossible to renew you to repentance. Now, two things about this. I really don't know what people who say you can't lose your salvation do with this. Because this is pretty definite. This is the whole point of him writing this. You can lose your salvation. Who's he given us as an example in prior chapters? The nation of Israel. They were brought out of Egypt. They were saved from slavery, and then they got in the wilderness, and what'd they do? They grumbled and they complained, and God let their carcasses fall in the wilderness, and he uses them as an example of faithlessness and losing their salvation. So he's talking now about if you have tasted the heavenly gift, and you're a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and you turn away from that, there isn't anything greater than that, anything more. That's it. If you turn away from that, you're lost. Now, I'm sorry? That's what it sounds like, but it's helpful to keep reading and remember everything in its context. When he says these verbs that he uses to say what they're doing, to crucify to themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame, all of this, I had to write this down in the margin. This is from English class. Present participles, I think is what I wrote. What's a present participle? That is a present continuous action. In other words, it's not like you did this once and now you're done. They did it and they're continuing to do it. And if you're continuing to do that, you can't be brought back as long as you continue doing that stuff. Yes.
Nothing is impossible for God, but these people's intent of their heart, I'm here, I can't get back because they don't want to come back.
They don't want to come back, and they haven't done anything worthy of being justified by the grace of God. God, like John says, is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. I'm sorry, I just sang to you. I didn't mean to hurt you like that. But that's 1 John 4:7-8. God is love. But God is not just love. God is also obligated by his nature to be the judge. He has to be just. And if he is rejected, the only just thing is for him to allow you to reject him. Titus.
We see in verse 6, it says they have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. So there's the desire to want to restore them. And then we see that repentance is the beginning foundation. So we don't,
yes.
we don't restore them to maturity, but we restore them to the foundation, to the very beginning. So there is a desire for restoration for those who have fallen away, but not to where they were at, to start over, kind of, so to speak.
Right. You're talking to them and you say, will you repent of what you're doing? And they say, no. What? You won't? It's impossible to force someone to repent. If this is the path they've chosen of faithlessness and the present participle, it's continuous action, just like, well, will you forgive me for doing what I did? Yeah, sure, I'll forgive you for doing that. But you continue to do it over and over and over. I'm not going to give you carte blanche forgiveness when you're just doing the same thing over and over and over. That's what this is about. So he says, we got to grow up from this. We got to move on. We got these elementary principles that you've learned, and you build on those and you move on from those. I really wish they had grade school math in high school. When I was in high school, that would have been, I would have loved that, because they say, oh, take algebra. No, that's letters. That's not right. Letters are for English. Letters are not for math. It's geometry. Okay, geometry. Yeah, I can use geometry. I can figure out things that make sense in geometry. But anyway, you see where I'm going with this? Move on. Learn something, Marty. Grow from that and build and be something more and better than what you are right now. And how much more is there to learn about God than what we learn in the beginning? That's one of the exciting things about romance. You see a girl, you see a guy. Well, a guy sees a girl, hopefully. And a guy sees a girl. That's the way to do it now, yeah. And you get excited, and you, oh, I wonder what her name is. And then you find a way to meet, and you're talking to them, finding out about, what do you like to do for fun? You like to read, or what do you like to do? And then the more you learn about them, the more excited you get, hopefully. And then you finally decide, let's get married, and you get married. And the rest of your life is a continuation of learning them and learning about them and figuring things out. And guys, how big is the book on a woman? Yeah, a lot of footnotes. They're complicated, but guess what? We're complicated too. Guys can be very complicated and complex. So we're continually trying to figure out how to live with one another. And this is what the writer is saying about God and about godliness. You've learned all these things that you might think are the deeper things of God, but these are the elementary things of God. We need to move on from that. And if you fall away from those, there's no way to renew you to repentance, because we don't have anything else to offer you, especially if you're going to continue doing all of these things. And then he uses the illustration, verse 7. For ground that drinks in the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation, is useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, what is it? It's worthless. It's worthless and close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. Wow, that's a pretty powerful illustration of what comes to those who give up their faith and who refuse to be renewed to repentance. It seems pretty clear. And so he's saying in verse 9, but this isn't the kind of people you are. Excellent. Yes, Larry.
In 1 Corinthians, Paul is always encouraging that Corinthians to move forward, not to
yes.
lay back and hold the will.
And in chapter 5, they've got a man who has his father's wife. Don't know what happened to his mom, but somehow his father took another woman to be his wife, and this young man is having her. And Paul said, not even the heathen do this. And apparently they repent because of his words of correction. And when he starts chapter 2, he talks about a situation where they've repented in sorrow and everything's been made right. And apparently the young man was restored. But that's the way it's supposed to work. If we will listen to reason, we can be restored. But if we won't, if we can't be, as Titus was pointing out, renewed to repentance, if there's no repentance, there's no restoration. There's got to be repentance. And if all you're holding to is the sin, just like this ground, you just continually yield thorns and thistles. If you've got a ground, piece of ground, and you want to clear it for a crop, then it's probably going to have some thorns and thistles and poison ivy. So you clear it. And then you plant your crop, but what comes up is thorns and thistles and ivy and poison oak. And what do you do with ground like that after so long? You give it up. All it will produce is the bad stuff. I'm not working that anymore. I got other ground that'll do well. We'll do that. That's the illustration that he uses. But he says in verse 9, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Things that, isn't this an interesting turn of phrase? Things that accompany salvation. What things might accompany salvation? You ever think of it in terms like that? Well, if you've read Hebrews, it would put that mind in you. Titus?
Right before your question, I think it's encouraging that the land, even though it's bearing things that aren't so great, it's encouraging to know how that land is receiving the rain, and it's often that it falls on it. And so it's not for a lack of being given the tools to learn. What are you doing with it at that point? Because we see that the land is continually getting rain. It's often getting rain. And so, though we speak in this way, verse 9, yet in the case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Well, things that are being provided to you often.
Right.
What are you doing with it? That's the question.
And where does it stop?
When you stop, right?
Exactly. And when Jeremiah was writing Lamentations, he wrote this passage, beautiful passage, and we sing the song. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new when? Every morning. These are the things that accompany salvation. When you talk about getting married, and oftentimes, I stand up with a couple as they're getting married. You just have a few minutes. You can't tell them everything. They have to tie the knot, and then they start. That's when the learning starts. It's somebody, I'm sure I've told you this joke. It's like marriage is like a three-ring circus. Engagement ring, wedding ring, suffering. Bless, but that doesn't have a ring in it, just has a ling. Bless ring. But the reason we can make jokes about marriage is because we know that there isn't anything better for most of us than to be married. And look what comes of marriage. You get your children, and they are such a blessing, at least initially. We know it's all good. That's why we're willing to go ahead and make a joke about it, because we understand the depth of the blessing. And that's what the writer's talking about here. The depth of the blessing of being in salvation, the things that accompany salvation. You don't just get saved. You get God. You sign on to his family. He puts his spirit in you. If you were to list your blessings, do you think your list would be complete? Could you make a complete list of your blessings?
No, they're renewed every day.
They're renewed every day, and you don't even know what you've got today that God has done for you when he tells us, and that's what he said back in chapter 1. We didn't really pass over this, but we kind of passed over this. Angels, chapter 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to do what? Sent out to render service to those who are going to inherit salvation. What did the angels do for you yesterday? You don't even know. Do you think they did nothing? I doubt it. We have no clue what God is doing for us constantly. And so when the writer speaks of those things that accompany salvation, a whole world of imagination opens up because of the reality that is God in our lives. It's forgiveness of sin, but it's so much more than that. It's peace that is beyond explanation. How do you understand it? How do you explain it? You can't. There's just so much. And this is what we give up when we turn away and refuse to be renewed. Verse 10. God is not unjust to us to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name. In other words, God keeps a record of your faith, and he repays you according to that. How you've ministered to the saints, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until when? until the end. When will that be? Well, who knows? You just stay faithful. When I was in the service, you would get orders to be sent somewhere. And the longest deployment for anybody when I was serving was about a year. You might be sent to this place or that place. And it was at the tail end of Vietnam. I'm what you call a Vietnam era veteran. I was in the service at the time when the Vietnam War was going on, but it was winding down. I never went to Vietnam. Larry went to Vietnam. Anybody else here go to Vietnam? So we got some guys who were in the service. Who remembers Carthel and Aretha Miller? You know, they lost a son in Vietnam. Those were challenging times. But when you get your assignment, you know, okay, it's going to be a year. What about World War II? When you were sent to Europe in World War II, how long were you going to be there for? Until the duration, or you came back in a box? Because nobody knew. We look back now, oh yeah, it lasted, well, for us about 4 years, 41 to 45, yeah. No, nobody knew how long it was going to last or what language you were going to be speaking at the end. It was scary times. So the writer is saying, till the end, you hold fast your faith until the end. And then verse 12, so that you won't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who's he talking about? Well, he jumps right in verse 13 talking about Abraham. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Isn't that interesting? Saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. So if we're talking about those who exemplified faith in the past, well, Abraham's one of them. Why did he do that? Because God made him a promise. Abraham kept faith in God's promise, and God was faithful to his promise. There's the pattern for our behavior today. God has made us a promise. And it's not like when he made it to Abraham that he swore by himself. What has God done today? It's the first verse, first few verses of this letter. God, who in sundry times, time past, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, and hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So that's what he's done for us. Then we get down into verse 16. It says, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. What does that mean? You're two guys talking about a situation, and you're trying to press the, now, will you do this, what you said to do? And what will the guy say? He'll say yes or no. But if he says yes, what might you say next? Will you swear to it? So there's the statement. That's one thing. And then the oath is another thing. Because when they back up on that, if they ever back up on that, you don't say, oh, you broke your word. He says, you broke your word and you swore to this. You swore to it. That's over and above simply giving the word. And so the writer is making sure the reader understands, that's us, we're the readers, that God made a promise and then he swore by himself that he was going to keep that promise. So by two unchangeable things, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have taken refuge, or we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Are you clear on the two things? The statement of God is one thing. I'm going to do this. What's the second thing? Swearing by himself. There's the statement and there's the oath. I'm telling you I'm going to do this. I'll swear by myself, God says, because there's nobody greater than me. There are the two things. They're unchangeable. God won't back up on that. We who have taken refuge. What have we taken refuge in? In God and his word. He said that. We trust him. We're good to go. We've got the word of God. Now, no matter how much somebody is willing to sacrifice to make their word good, as human beings, we don't always have the power to make our word good. Parents learn this pretty soon. You tell your kids, we're going to stop for ice cream on the way home. You promise? Well, there's the second thing. You've said it, and now they're wanting a promise. Oh, great. Yeah, I'll promise. We'll stop for ice cream. And then what happens? Well, you get a flat. Oh, Dad, you said you'd stop for ice cream. Yeah. But that was before the flat. Well, you didn't say anything about a flat, Dad. God doesn't worry about flats. He makes a promise, and then he swears by that promise. It's going to happen. That's what the writer is trying to impress on the reader. You've embraced Jesus as the Messiah because he is. He's the Son of God. And now society and your family. Remember Jesus said your worst enemies are going to be those of your own family? That's what's happening to these folks. And he says, you hold on to that promise because God's going to make it good. You will not lose out by keeping faith in God. This is the only way to win. And then verse 19. This is one of my favorite passages. This hope. Wait a minute. What hope? Hope of heaven. Hope of salvation. Hope that we have a relationship with God through his Son Jesus Christ and his Spirit is in us. All these things that accompany salvation. This hope that is the embodiment of all of these things we have as what? An anchor. What's an anchor? I got a little kayak. Sometimes I like to go out and fish. But no matter where you are in a kayak, and canoes are even worse, the Oklahoma wind is going to put you someplace else. Unless you have an anchor. I got a piece of iron with a rope on it. And I'll toss that thing over and hope the rope's long enough. But even if the rope is not long enough, that weight is holding that kayak with some degree of pressure, even if it's suspended above the bottom of the lake. But when it gets on the bottom of the lake, I'm good to go. I can sit right there. Now, the wind might spin you around a little bit, but that's just a kayak. You see the imagery. Have you seen the kind of anchors big ships have? God. Unbelievable how massive those things are. And the chain that they're on to drop them into the water. Those are nothing compared to this. This hope that we have in Christ keeps us where we are. And he's saying, hold on to that hope. Hold on to that profession, your confession of Jesus as the Christ.
So when you're talking about hope.
Yes.
And you think about all the things that we're studying and talking about, and God is love, and you know, perfect love casts out fear. And you think about Stephen and how his hope shined, and that they killed him.
Right.
And I think about how am I shining? Am I holy and steadfast? Is my heart? You know, I get this image. I can't help it. But in the garden, when Adam and Eve were in the presence of God, I think about when Moses come down from the mountain and how he shone, and they asked him to cover. And you wonder if Adam and Eve shone like that. And if we shone or shine or have that deep faith, we're very present, people see our faith. Is that the target? Does that make us much more the target? Because God, the evil one does not want us to shine. You know, I just, these images and the things that he's talking about and falling away. You know, there's a passage, I think it's in Hebrews, and 10 talks about if you keep on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins.
Right.
I worry about that in the context that I did something and I knew it wasn't right and I did it anyway. There no longer remains a sacrifice for my sins, but then I try to understand that passage better. Because I asked for forgiveness, I didn't keep on sinning. You know, I struggle with some of these things that seem so final. like falling away, you can't come back. You know, that right there is the hardest for me to understand.
And I think the one thing that really helps me, and I hope I'm not superimposing too much of human life on this, but we've got relationships with people, and that's what a marriage is. And I don't know if in your marital situation you've got your little, just the way you are, you're just dumb sometimes, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again, but you've got a relationship that is stronger than that, and you know whenever that happens in your marriage, that person is sorry, and they're going to try to do better, but it's just kind of the way we're made. We're flawed. I had a thing in my car. You get up to a certain speed, and it starts, I hate that. I want to be smooth, because I forget what it's like to have old cars. But that's just the way that car is. No, I'm not going to sell it. I'm going to turn it in. I'm going to take it to somebody and try to get it fixed, try to get it better. But I'm going to keep that car because it's a good car. It's got so many qualities. I will allow that to happen from time to time, and it's going to irritate me. I'm never going to like it, but it's okay because that's what I got with this car. And relationships are the same. There's not a friend you have who probably doesn't have something that irritates you. And they keep doing it. And you think, I wish they wouldn't be like that. But they are like that. And guess what? You're somebody's friend. And you got something that irritates them. None of us are perfect. It's when the rebellion takes place for the sin that's not repented. I'm just going to keep doing this. As a matter of fact, I'm going to start arguing this is not really sin. And that's where you get into the truly dangerous ground. When you start changing what God says about things, whether or not it's sinful. That's what we're talking about in Hebrews 6 here. The ground that continually yields the thorns and the thistles. Don't be that. Hold on to your hope. It's an anchor for your soul. And then he says that we're not done with it yet. Verse 20. Well, finishing 19 into 20. An anchor, sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the what? What does that mean? What's the veil? The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Who was represented in the Holy of Holies? Now, God didn't live in there, but that was the idea, that nobody went into the Holy of Holies, because that's the place separated as if it were you're going to meet with God there. What happened to that veil, by the way, at the crucifixion? It was torn in two from top to bottom. So wouldn't anybody at the bottom grabbed it and tore it? No, it was torn from the top to bottom. And it wasn't a little thin curtain like shears that you have at your house that you pull over so, you know, your mouse runs up those. Though, you better not have a mouse in your house, though. But this is the veil that separates everything from God. And the writer is saying, your anchor is in the holy place. That's where you're anchored, in that holy place where God is. And then he says this, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, and here we are again, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we'll come back to, Lord willing, next week. We'll talk about the order of Melchizedek, all about him and his history. And so I want you to come back next week knowing, where do you go in the Bible to read about Melchizedek besides Hebrews? All right, anybody got anything? Questions, observations? Bobby?
Lisa?
Yes.
I remember talking to her one time about her son being killed in Vietnam. And she looked at me and says, you know what I did? I said, no. She said, I got down on my knees and I prayed for the guy that killed
me. Wow.
And it's been an inspiration for me all of these years. And for a lot of people that's the faith. That's the hope.
That's the faith.
We should have.
How do you have the strength to push past somebody killing your son to the point where you're praying for the person who killed your son? That's not anything of this world. That's That's from within the veil, yes.
Renting of the veil means I don't have to go to a priest. I go straight to God.
And we have a high priest anyway.
But who is he? He's Jesus, and he's within the veil, and he's within your heart. If you wanted to see a high priest back in the day, well, you had to go to Jerusalem. And you had to get some kind of special audience. You had to get permission. And most people couldn't do that. And if you went there, you wound up talking to a guy who's just like you, just as weak and sinful as you are. But he's dressed a little nicer because he's got that turban on.
I guess what I pull out of this is the key to maturity is focusing on the hope of the Lord.
That's the key to it.
That's what this whole chapter seems to be saying. You've got to go into maturity. You've got to grow, but there's no point in growing if you don't cling to these hopes. If you don't believe this to be true, if you don't have the faith in the Lord. Well, it's kind of all in vain, so to speak.
Right.
So the key to maturity is your hope and your faith in the Lord and His promises.
And if God is real, what's more important than that? If God is not real, is anything important? It's a pretty broad dichotomy.
You said something at the beginning of class, talking about the blessings and the angels ministering to. And I thought about maybe, I don't know, I can't, it's just a thought, that if we were to know how much God blesses us, it would stop us in our tracks. We wouldn't be able to function. And so maybe He's made it to where we understand, but we're still able to function. Because basically our purpose on earth, just like what Solomon said, is to fear God and to do His will. And if the world is not seeing God, then maybe that's my fault because I'm not showing God.
There's some truth to that, but I wouldn't put it all on believers. We have got to be accepting the responsibility of shining our light in the world, but there are some who won't let that light come in, and it doesn't matter. They're in darkness. They like the darkness. That's what John said. They love the darkness. Why? He said they love the darkness because their deeds are evil, and they will not come to the light. No matter how much you shine the light, they're dodging it because it's like that joke I told a few weeks ago. It's an old joke about the guy down on his hands and knees looking for something on the street corner at night. And the policeman walks up, "Hey, what are you doing?" You remember the joke? What'd he say? "Looking for my ring." Oh, and the policeman's down there helping him find it, and he says, "I haven't found it. Where'd you drop it anyway?" "Over there on the other side of the street." "Well, what are we doing here?" "Well, the light's better." That's the thing about being in Christ. The light is better. You can see. You're shown what's right and what's wrong and how to live your life. And why it's so superior to pray for someone who's killed your son than to be angry about that. You go to bed at night with peace in your heart because you're not filled with anger and frustration. You've got an anchor that's with God, and your soul is anchored with God. What do you need beyond that? That's what the writer's trying to get across. I hope we are too. Bless your hearts. Thank you for being here.